Well, thank you so much for having me back. It's wonderful to be here. One of the great things about standing up here while we were just doing that last interview is I saw that that prayer diary that you brought up. Can you just hold it up? It was dog-eared. Now, this doesn't happen very often because we give you a new one every year. So that's just dog-eared 9 months in, and it's just an encouragement to get a prayer diary and pray, because that's a great way for us to be thinking globally, and there's lots of stuff in there to encourage you and to challenge your prayers and give you things to pray for, and of course, lots and lots of missionaries to pray for. There are 200 or so adults around the world who are CMS missionaries, and they're in about 45-odd different countries. And it can be a great thing to do. Now, I didn't bring any prayer diaries, sorry, but that's okay because you could actually get on the prayer diary subscription list by just literally sending an email to CMS and say, could you please put me on the prayer diary subscription list, and you will get a prayer diary every year, and it won't cost you a cent. Just give us your postal address and we could do that. I did also bring this morning a little bookstall. If you want another prayer resource, this one is called Global Christianity, A Guide to the World's Largest Religion from Afghanistan to Zimbabwe by Gina Zerlo. It costs about, I can't remember what the cost is, it's up on the back there. But every page has, you know, graphs and more information about the country. So, you know, you can basically pray through a different country every day and, you know, really get committed to what God is doing around the world. The other book I've brought, well, there's a few others I've brought, but this one I brought up here is called Women Who Risk. It's the story we're going to hear we've already heard in the passage, and we're going to hear it in the sermon about a lot of the ways that God is just doing extraordinary things, and the church just has to reckon with some of those things and work out what's going on. Well, that's a similar thing. This is a lot of the stories here are based in the Middle East, and lots of people whose lives are completely turned around, and it's an extraordinary read. Okay, so that's out the back. Let me pray for us as we come to God's word. Loving Father, we thank you that you've given us your holy word so that we can know what to do, and we can know who we are, and why we exist, and what you're going to do through us, and we pray that you would please galvanize our hearts and minds this morning around your global mission. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, there will be a few more slides later on, but for now this one will do. This is the point, this is the question we're looking at today. How global is your mission? And we've just heard that chunk of Acts 15 read. And we've heard about the global mission that Jesus has sent his people on. And without the events of this chapter, the most important mission for the well-being of the world may well never have really got off the ground. It may have been scuttled. But before we dive into Acts 15, I'd like to read two statements by Jesus from Matthew's Gospel about global mission to help get us thinking, one of which you'll recognize as being about mission, one of them you may not. First, the Great Commission is Matthew 28, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That's a well-known statement about mission, isn't it? It's a good one. We could spend time on it, but we're not going to. This next statement is from Matthew chapter 9. You may not have realized this was about global mission. Jesus says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse." Right? See, it's really obvious, isn't it? We should send missionaries. What's that got to do with mission? Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. So what Jesus is talking about here, these are analogies of old and new being mixed up. confused. And that's going to help us with Acts 15. If you think of new things with old categories, you will break something. Think about the wine example. You've got these old, used wineskins. We don't use wineskins these days, I don't think, but certainly not here. But anyway, these old, used wineskins have been stretched through a previous fermentation process. And so they're not supple anymore, they're brittle. So if you put new wine in them and then they have to undergo that fermentation process all over again, well, the skins aren't going to hold the wine that as they go through that process. They're going to burst and the wine is going to be lost. So you come to Acts 15 and we hear about this Jerusalem Council. It's the first ever church council meeting, and there are three parts of the story. First, what we're going to hear is that the old and the new are being confused. And that is putting Christ's mission at risk. Second, in order to move forward to the new, they have to look more carefully at the old. They have to dig out the old plans. And then thirdly, the church would need to get back to work under the new priorities. Okay, so that's where we're going. Those are the three parts of the story we're going to look at now before we look at some implications in a little bit. So, first part, we're looking at the first 12 verses. If you have your Bibles open there, it can be helpful, but we're not going to get to verse 1 just yet because we need a little bit more background on Acts. Acts is the story of the unfolding of Jesus' mission. His mission has started to go global, just as he intended it to do, but it's about to get the door slammed shut. Jesus had commissioned them in Jerusalem, and the church had exploded in size over the first few chapters of Acts. And then in chapter 8 of Acts, it had broken out of Jerusalem. And it goes to Judea and Samaria. And then it faces this major challenge in Acts chapter 10, where Peter, who is the senior apostle, I guess, he finds himself witnessing to the gospel, not just beyond Jerusalem, but beyond the people of the Jews. And it turns his world and the church's world upside down. And what happens is he's invited to preach the news about Jesus to Cornelius, but Cornelius is a Roman centurion. He's a Roman centurion. These guys are the filthy outsiders. They're not supposed to have anything to do with them. And Peter would have therefore declined the invitation to go to his house, if not for the vision that God gave him, in which God instructed him to break the Jewish food laws. Because God had declared what was unclean now to be clean. And so Peter goes. And when Cornelius's household believes, Peter witnesses the most extraordinary thing. The Holy Spirit of the God of Israel came upon the Gentiles. And he couldn't believe it. They were speaking in tongues too, just like we did back in Jerusalem. This blew his mind. He realizes that the Jewish law and the specific markers of Jewish identity were no longer the boundary marker for what it meant to be one of God's people, one of God's children. Wow, and so he races off back to Jerusalem to tell them the extraordinary change, and that happens in Acts 11. And the Jerusalem church is just as blown away as Peter was, and they praise God saying, even to Gentiles God has granted repentance that leads to life. And so this barrier to non-Jews being part of God's people has already in some ways been broken down. And then what happens in the rest of chapter 11 is this it reports this wave of gospel preaching in foreign areas. There are hordes of non-Jews who start believing and turning to Jesus. And it sort of focuses in on one particular area, and that's up in Syria, a town or city called Antioch. And it's extraordinary there. So Acts chapter 13, before they've even clarified what to do about all these Gentiles, the Holy Spirit puts on the heart of the church to start sending missionaries to even further away from Jerusalem than they are. And so off go Paul and Barnabas from Antioch. So now we're sending missionaries not just from Jerusalem, we're sending them from a Gentile city. And they travel to these areas further north and west that would have been, for many of them, unknown land, Cyprus and modern-day Turkey. And so all is joy and amazement. And then you get to chapter 15, which is our Bible reading for today, and verse 1, and whammo, they all just kind of have the fun knocked out of them. Certain people came down from Judea, that is from Jerusalem, to Antioch, and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas are not happy. Jerusalem is wrecking things. The mission is seriously in jeopardy here. These Judaizers, that is, they're Christians who are wanting to, well, they're saying, they're Jewish Christians, I should say. They're saying, yeah, sure, believe in the Jewish Savior. You're welcome. But you need to become Jews. It's this mix-up of old and new. So Paul and Barnabas and a bunch of others are sent on a mission to Jerusalem. It's a little back to front, isn't it? Because that's where the problem is. In verse 5, then you have these Jewish legal experts, Pharisees. They've actually become Christians, Christian Pharisees. But they can't let go of their Jewish legal framework. I take it with your studies of Leviticus in recent weeks, you've come to understand this legal framework. They can't see that God is breaking down the barriers now between Jews and non-Jews. There is a new thing. The world can know Jesus and be saved. Have you ever driven off in your car and realized that the handbrake is still on or still partially on? Yeah, I think we've all done it. I do it a few times a week. You'd think I'd learn. It's just so crazy. But I wonder if a church today that is not globally oriented is a church with the handbrake on. Just like this Jerusalem church, a Christian without a sense of God's global purposes, a Christian with the handbrake on. Because many Western Christians, of course, still think the church is Western, which it's not. Africa is the center of world Christianity today. Africa is sending missionaries. They're being sent from, missionaries sent from all sorts of parts of the world, South America, Asia. In just one African country, this is a well-known in Anglican speak, in Nigeria, there are more Anglicans than in all of the Western Anglican countries' churches put together. Many Western Christians today are more worried about Christianity on the home front than we are about Christianity on the frontiers. We're more worried that things are changing here. What if we become less relevant in society? What if society stops calling themselves Christian? And not so concerned about 2 billion people who live in people groups with less than 1 in 1,000 people, with less than 1 in 1,000 Christians. That's 2 billion people in the world living in people groups in which there's less than 1 in 1,000. So let's be honest, they have no chance of ever hearing about Jesus. I mean, 1 in 1,000, and that's, you've got to get the right sort of time and place, and that Christian is probably feeling pretty isolated and they're at risk and they're probably not going to open their mouth because it's too dangerous or whatever it is. You know, the only way people are going to hear about Christ is if God is at work through sending missionaries. So God's mission here in Acts 15 has the handbrake on. We've got to ask ourselves the question, have we got the handbrake on because of our dominance of local concerns? Would God actually like us to lift our eyes to the wider global concerns and trust him with the local concerns? Second part of the story then is digging out the old plans. And we're looking at verses 13 to 21 here. What happens is there is this gathering of the Jerusalem church. And Paul and Barnabas are welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And these Pharisees who've become Christians, they state their concerns. And then there's a long discussion which is not recorded. But after that discussion, Peter stands up and he speaks a challenging word. It was God who made the choice that the Gentiles would hear and believe. It is God who knows the heart, he says, and God who demonstrated his acceptance of the Gentiles by giving them the same spirit he had given Jewish Christians. And the sting in the tail of Peter's speech is that to put a yoke, that is a burden to carry, to put a yoke on the shoulders of Gentile believers is a bad thing to do on two counts. This is verse 10. If we were to put that yoke on the Gentile believers, it would be one, testing God, because if he's the one who's made all this happen, you know, you're testing God. But two, it would be blatant hypocrisy, because all these requirements of the Jewish law, neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear them. So why load the Gentiles up with them as well? And verse 11 is the linchpin. Peter says, no, we believe it is through the grace, the undeserved gift of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. Same common denominator, same saving power. It is the grace of our Lord Jesus that saves, regardless of your nationality. And it seems to hit home because in verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. It feels like this pin drop kind of moment. These Jewish believers are gradually, and perhaps painfully, they're realizing that the old barriers need to come down. God doesn't want them, and so we mustn't keep them. They've all grown up on the idea that Gentiles are wicked and unclean. You can't have anything to do with them. That they are outside of God's purposes. But the news of the gospel is that Jesus is the Lord of all. And they all need to come to repentance. That any of them might receive forgiveness. This news just changes everything. We Jews are no less wicked than they are. No less privileged. We are cleansed by the same cleansing that they are. And if God is including these outsiders, then we must not exclude them. And it's a word for us today as well, isn't it? What are the barriers that you feel in your more honest moments? The barriers that we ask ourselves, that make it less likely that we'd invite someone in, you know, whether to our house or to our friendship circles or to our church. Is it a person's race? Do you sometimes struggle with race? Is it their class that you don't really know how to talk to people who are, you know, at a different station from you or involved in different type of work from you or live in different suburbs or different parts of the world? Is it people with different political views that you can't bring in? I couldn't possibly talk to somebody who votes for that party or who has that view. Is it sin that you know somebody's committed some kind of sin or they're living a particular lifestyle? And these are the things that you just can't actually stomach. And so we keep them as outsiders. Well, they're important questions for us to ask. At this point, James, who is the head of the Jerusalem church, stands up to speak and he confirms what Simon Peter has said. And then he quotes from the book of Amos in the Old Testament. And this is verse 16 of our passage where Amos is quoted. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. Now, they might have all been wondering, okay, where's this going, James? Because it sounds like you're going to double down on the whole Jewish identity thing, doesn't it? You know, the Jewish identity of God's people. David was a Jewish king, right? And so it was to David that God had promised an eternal kingship. Where's he going to land? But Anyone who knew the passage well would know what was coming next in that passage, which is in our chapter verse 17. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. So there's this special Davidic line of kings. And God had promised that this line of kings would continue. But the purpose of the line of kings, according to Amos, the Jewish prophet, was the blessing of the nations. If this group of the Jerusalem faithful thought that their eternal king was only for them, then they'd misunderstood the purposes of God. The purpose is that God had assigned to Israel and Jerusalem that the king of Israel was to be the king of kings, the king of all kings, the king over all nations and over all powers, physical and spiritual, the king over all places. And in that Great Commission, which we looked at the very beginning, when Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, he is saying, the King of Israel is now exalted over all the world, over all the creation, as God always intended. Isn't it interesting that in order to understand the present and to understand the future, James has taken them back to the past? In order to understand the new, you have to understand the old, which is why it's so good to do a series on Leviticus. Because you've got to understand the mission that was given to Israel if you're going to understand the mission that is given to the church. Israel didn't self-determine this mission in a kind of a you-do-you style of thinking about what their purpose was. It was gifted to them, it was assigned to them, and they could not use this inclusive mission, as it originally was in many ways, to exclude in terms of how it would ultimately unfold. So that's the second part. The third part of the story then is that they've got to get back to work under the new priorities. And this is verse 22 to 35, but then also the rest of Acts, and then also the rest of Christian history. So it's a really important moment. Back to work, guys, because James now gives his judgment saying, I don't think we should make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Hooray! I hope you're rejoicing because this is the moment that brings you back into the kingdom. You didn't have to become Jews. You didn't have to go through all of that stuff. When the gospel came to us in Australia or to England or to India or to Egypt or wherever you've come from, when the gospel came to you, it came as the free gift of grace from God. Wow! I don't think we should make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. This is momentous. The Jerusalem church is holding out the hand of grace and pulling down the barrier that divided insider from outsider. Okay, now there was a list of prohibitions for Gentile believers that is shared with them, and you may have read that list, and it appears twice in the text, and there's just slight variations actually between the two. We won't go into those, but you might have been wondering as you were, you know, reading the list of prohibitions, isn't he just replacing one set of rules with another? I mean, yes, it's a lot shorter, but isn't it just another set of rules? Don't we live by grace, not by law? I don't think so. We don't have time to go in detail, but I do want to say two things just to not help you get caught down that rabbit hole about these four prohibitions. Firstly, we have to think about the contextualization that is going on here. That is, what is the context into which James and the Jerusalem church are sharing these four prohibitions? Because Gentile believers are going to face similar but different challenges to their godliness in their context. It's going to look a bit different in comparison with what the challenges are that are faced by Jews. all the items that are listed in those lists were in some ways tied to the idol worship of the nations. And these are referred to in Israel's history in the Old Testament as the detestable idolatry of the surrounding nations. And they were to have nothing to do with these, with this idol worship as followers of Christ. It's not as if this doesn't matter. The history of Israel is, and the history of Israel's kings is the history of Israel being wrongly allowed or led into the worship of idols. And it was, in many ways, the primary reason why God sent them off to exile. So they were to have nothing to do with that. That hasn't changed. Nothing to do with idolatry, whether it was related to the meat sacrifices, the drinking of blood, or the sexual immorality connected with the pagan temples. Don't participate in any way, is what Jerusalem is saying. The second quick thing to say about these four prohibitions are that there are core theological principles associated with these prohibitions. Other parts of the New Testament are going to spell out those principles more, like things like the life is in the blood. Sexual sins are sins that effectively connect Christ himself with the dishonor that is brought. For example, have a look at 1 Corinthians 6. So, okay, the letter arrives in Antioch and the church rejoices. That's verse 31. They knew how momentous this occasion was, and they knew that ultimately this had come from God, not just from Jerusalem. Jerusalem hadn't changed the rules. They were just acknowledging the work of God. Isn't Acts 15 such good news? The mission of Jesus continues. The gospel can go unhindered to the nations. The work of God will break down even more barriers than this. Okay, two questions to finish with, along with a bit of data. Firstly, how global is the church's mission? And then secondly, how global is your mission? So, can we have the next slide, please? And this is a picture of Christianity over 2,000 years, the number of people who are Christian as a percentage of world population. And the slide shows extraordinary growth in the church over 2,000 years as a percentage. You'll see there on the left-hand side, I don't know if you can read all the details, but hopefully you can pick up enough, that in the first five centuries there is massive growth that flows out of the book of Acts. And by the year 500, one in five people were following Christ. It had emanated out of Jerusalem, all around the Middle East, to North Africa, Central Asia. Interesting places, hey, for North Africa, Central Asia. These were real hubs of Christian growth at this time, and Europe and many other places. And also notice the 19th century. What happens in the 19th century was another massive explosion. Well, that's the major wave of missionary activity from the West to the rest that was powered by the evangelical revivals in Britain and America. You can see how significant they were for the history of Christianity. And so by the end of that, a third of humanity called themselves Christian. And so maybe you'd think that the 20th century would have seen more decline than what's shown, because we look around in the West and we think, surely people aren't Christian anymore. But actually what's happened is that the Christian face of the world has kind of just changed, which is, next graph please, next slide. This shows the redistribution that's happened over the last 100 to 200 years. And the bar on the left is the year 1900. The one on the far right is a 2050 forecast. Blue is Europe, and I realise that you over this side probably can't see it, but you might be able to see this one. Blue is Europe and North America. Green is Latin America. Yellow is Asia, which is the big... Oh, and the big mover, of course, is the aqua blue of Africa. Acts 15 might say, this is good progress, because the gospel is going global, as it's meant to. So we bewail the 20th century because, what happened in the West, and I get it. It's terrible in many ways. But this has been a great time for the globalization of Christianity. It's going gangbusters in many ways. However, there is a remaining task. Slide 4, thank you. you really won't be able to make much out of this one, will you? That, especially that big white picture that's supposed to have a graph of a picture of the world with 17,000 dots on it. Okay, I'll describe it. There is a picture of the world with 17,000 dots on it. And each of those dots is in a different colour. Can you see that? No. And some of them, there are a whole bunch of green and yellow dots, which are the parts of the world that are reached with the gospel. And then there are a bunch of red dots that are the unreached peoples, and there are 7,000 of those out of the 17,000 people groups, so about 3.5 billion people represented in the unreached people groups. And there's kind of there's actually a box around a whole concentration of those, which they call the 1040 window. And some of that 1040 window, which is the space between 10 degrees and 40 degrees north of the equator, that runs from North Africa, oh, we just heard about that, right through the Middle East and Central Asia, and East Asia and Southeast Asia, South Asia, all of that kind of area, just there is a massive task to be done. And there are billions of people who have never had Jesus preached to them. The message of Acts 15 was that God was on the move among the peoples of the earth, and the church needed to play catch up. Is it possible that the same is still happening today? That God is on the move, and you'll read about it if you buy Women Who Risk or the prayer book, Global Christianity, that God is actually making all sorts of waves around the world. And the opportunity for us is to get on board and to see what's happening and to partner with it and not to become isolated and not to become discouraged and dispirited by being off in our own enclave. Because there's still a heap of work to be done, and there's still a massive job for the West to be doing. Final question then, how global is your mission? Next slide, please. Pray, care, give, go. Could you be one of the, could you be a cross-cultural missionary who could go to one of the red dots that you couldn't see, but we'll show you a red dot if you want to find a red dot. Or even go to one of the newly green dots, the places where the gospel has gone, but we still need to encourage the ministers and the pastors and the leaders and teach them the Bible. I heard a statistic last week, 5% of the churches of the world have 95% of the theologically trained pastors of the world. 5% the churches of the world have 95% of the theologically trained pastors of the world. That is unfair. Could you go? Could you nudge someone? Could you keep praying for someone? What about praying and giving generally? Can you get involved with that? Support a missionary, sign up for Kay, receive her updates, pray, sustain them through your praying and through your giving. Final slide, please. Are you looking for a mission in life, a meaningful purpose? If you are a believer in Christ, you have one already, and it's global mission. There is no better place, no safer place for us to be than right in the center of God's mission. There's nothing the world needs more than to know Jesus. Our Father, we thank you that you've done all this and that you continue to do it, and your Spirit is so powerful and so wonderful that you've worked in our midst, and you've worked in many, many, many other midsts around the world. Help us to embrace and engage the work you're doing. Help us to pull down the barriers that we see, both in our own congregation, in our own lives, but also as we think globally. Lord, please give us a spirit of willingness, a spirit of generosity, a spirit of sending. And Lord, may we please you with this. We pray that you would grip our prayer lives, that you would grip our wallets and our financial plans, that you would grip our personal plans, what we want to do with the rest of our years. Lord, would you please take us and use us to grow the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Amen.